So today's reading is from Revelations chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, and that can be found on page 1234. 1234. To the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give all the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Patricia, thank you very much. Do please keep that passage open. This is the verses we're going to be thinking about together this morning. Let's compromise. Your children are squabbling about what to watch on TV. Let's compromise. Your work colleagues can't agree on where to go for their next team building exercise. Let's compromise. Your spouse wants a holiday in the Alps, whereas you want to go to the coast. Let's compromise. In each of those scenarios, compromise seems like a good idea. It's a good way forwards. But of course, compromise is not always the best solution. See, if a four-year-old wants to eat 50 biscuits for lunch and you don't want them to eat any, do you compromise so they only eat 25? Your dentist won't commend that sort of compromise, nor probably anyone else in the area when the child vomits up 20 minutes later. That sort of compromise is not a good idea. Or perhaps think of a time where something happened and your reflection on it was to conclude, actually, I felt compromised. In that instance, being compromised isn't a good thing at all. And it is in this negative sense of compromise that Jesus addresses the church in Pergamum. There is compromise there, and it's not good. Although as we begin, you'll see that this letter is not all bad. It's not all negative, is it? Because just as with the first two letters, Jesus begins with a commendation. And just as with the first two letters, the letter itself begins with a description of Jesus. It's a reminder that as we look at this letter to the church in Pergamum, that we're listening to the words of the chapter one Jesus, the risen, the reigning, who will one day return, Lord Jesus Christ. That is who is speaking. That is who is writing to this church. And we see this description of him there in chapter 2 in verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Verse 16 reminds us that's referring to his tongue, to the words he speaks, the sword of his mouth. That might present a peculiar picture in our minds, but in Bible language, it's presenting Jesus as the judge over all. For from his mouth, as it were, comes the word of truth, the sword of truth that can divide falsehood from what is right, the word by which all else is judged. In other words, the word of God's King. That's who's speaking here. And our remembering that Jesus is the one with ultimate authority, we're listening to this Jesus, he's the one who can judge what is right and wrong. Well, that'll be important for the Christians in Pergamum then, but it'll be important for us this morning as well as we listen to what this Jesus goes on to say. Three headings for us this morning. The first one is this: Jesus' commendation, persevering under persecution. If you were with us last week, you'll remember in the letter to the church in Smyrna that the Christian believers there were encouraged to be faithful, not fearful, in the midst of the persecution they face. And of course, the Bishop Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, a wonderful example of just that. Well, here in verse 13, we read that being a Christian in Pergamum was a risky business as well. Antipas, we don't know much about him, but he was killed. He was martyred for his continued trust in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is speaking to a church family who, where one of those amongst them had been killed for sharing the same faith as them. And he commends them for their remaining faithful, their remaining true to Jesus' name. Imagine we go home from here this afternoon and one of our number is killed for their faith in Jesus. The walk through the lych gate might feel a bit different that following Sunday, mightn't it? All sorts of questions in our minds. But Jesus commends the church in Pergamum for remaining true to his name. Now, why was it Pergamum a risky place for the Christian? Well, verse 13, look at how Jesus describes the city. It's the place where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Now, why does Jesus say that? Why use such strong language here? Well, I think it's because if you were to wander around Pergamum 2,000 years ago, you would see a lot of worship going on. It was a spiritual place. There would be a number gathering to worship at the altar of Zeus the Saviour, which was situated in Pergamum. But there'd be others who'd be gathering to worship human power at the temple of the emperor. You see, Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to have a temple dedicated to the worship of someone alive, to the living emperor, to the Caesar. Became known as the imperial cult. Therefore, if you lived in Pergamum, there'd be an expectation that you, along with everyone else, would pay homage to the emperor. That doesn't just mean pay your taxes or curtsy when he drives by. It means you're expected to visit the temple, worship him as a god, saying Caesar is Lord. So if you ask Jesus the question, well, Jesus, who lives in a place like Pergamum? Well, he concludes, well, it must be the father of lies. It must be the devil. It must be the Satan himself, because he's the one who sits behind all this idol worship and emperor worship. The devil loves it when we worship anything or anyone but Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in his description, I don't think he means that the Roman emperor was Satan. What he means is that behind the emperor setting himself up as a god was the work of Satan. It's where he has his throne. And yet Jesus writes all this, did you notice, in order to encourage the church. Because, verse 13, Jesus knows this. He knows Pergamum. He knows where they live. We've already seen, haven't we, a number of times how Jesus knows the churches, because he walks amongst the lampstands, tending them, caring for them, watching them, helping them, knowing what they're going through. And here we're reminded that Jesus' knowledge, it doesn't just include the works his people do, like we saw in Ephesus. It doesn't just include the trials they endure, like we saw last week in Smyrna. It also means that Jesus knows the environment in which they're living. Jesus isn't blind to the fact that the Christian church in Pergamum is set in the non-Christian world and will often feel the pressure of that. They can be sure that Jesus knows what they're going through, and he encourages them to keep going. Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian should never look to escape persecution if they're being persecuted. But it does mean we shouldn't be surprised when things are tough as a Christian. Jesus isn't surprised, he knows. Jesus still walks amongst the lampstands, his churches today. He knows where we live as well. He knows what we're going through, and so encourages us to persevere. This means that whatever you're going through right now, because of your being faithful to Jesus, well, he knows. He knows what it's costing you. He knows how difficult it can be. He knows the environment in which you live. Whether that's home or work or school, in relationships with others, or just the challenges of our aging bodies, Jesus knows what we're going through. And here he commends the church in Pergamum for their perseverance, their remaining true to his name. And he commends their perseverance to you and I this morning. But that, of course, is not all that Jesus says, because Jesus also knows that when things are tough, we can be tempted to compromise. And so, secondly, Jesus complains. Compromise with the surrounding culture. We saw last week, didn't we, how Jesus has a particular sensitivity to the church when they're persecuted. But it quickly becomes clear here that suffering for his name's sake doesn't excuse everything else. There's no, well, you're being persecuted, so nothing else matters with Jesus. It seems that in Pergamum, whilst they've been holding fast to the name of Jesus, there are some who've been holding to the teaching of others as well. The teaching of Balaam, verse 14, and the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Now, Balaam is well known in the Old Testament. We read all about him. He's well known for leading God's people astray. How did he do that? Well, you may remember, you can read all about it in the book of Numbers. But in short, Balaam is hired by an enemy of Israel, the king of Moab, to curse Israel so that they can be defeated in battle. But that fails. So Balaam then changes tactic. He moves from cursing to compromise, and is successful in encouraging the men of Israel into compromising their faith. As verse 14 tells us, enticing them into sinful behavior. So it is that Jesus knows that in Pergamum, this church has some misguided Balaam-style people who are basically encouraging compromise with the cultural enticements around them. Idol feasts, sexual immorality. But why is it that some fall for that? Why might they do that? Why might other believers be drawn in to blocking their ears to Jesus and listening instead to these Balaam guys? Why would they accept that sort of compromise? Where's the appeal, if I can put it like that? Well, listen to how one author summarizes the impact of the imperial cult. Remember the temple to the living emperor? Everyone was expected to go. Listen to the impact of the imperial cult. The imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city and often village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. If you want to be wealthy in Pergamum, if you want to be popular in Pergamum, well, then you've got to do your imperial cult stuff as well. But of course, a Christian can't participate in idol feasts because Jesus alone is Lord. And a Christian can't participate in anything that takes sex outside of marriage because Jesus, who is Lord, says sex is only for in marriage. What does that mean? That means if you're a Christian in Pergamum and trying to be faithful to Jesus, you could well be excluded socially, because you'd be waving goodbye to economic prosperity and greater social standing. Unless, of course, you compromise a little bit. See, if you compromise your faith in Jesus, the cost is reduced. If you compromise your faith in Jesus, then your life will be a little bit easier. Compromise will bring success, materially and socially. All of a sudden, we can see why they might be tempted. It seems that these Balaam-style people were saying something like, hang on, surely Jesus doesn't want us missing out, does he? He wants what is best for us. He wants us to flourish. And joining in with this imperial cult stuff will all help with that. Well, before you know it, you're eating your Zeus burger at the altar on Friday. You're worshipping the emperor in the temple on Saturday and sharing the Lord's Supper in church on Sunday. And everything's going very well. And even though you might be thinking privately, this other stuff doesn't matter because I know it's not real, publicly what they're really saying is Jesus isn't the only Lord. The people of Pergamum, they may consider it a healthy compromise, perhaps making them more culturally relevant or religiously tolerant. Jesus calls it idolatry. Seems to be similar with the Nicolaitans in verse 15. We don't know what they were teaching. We do know from chapter 2 and verse 6 that Jesus hates their practices. So whatever they're teaching, it wasn't good. And yet in Pergamum, some are holding to their teaching as well, Jesus says. He knows. Which again results in their faith being compromised. On the one hand, they say they love Jesus as Lord, and yet they hold to teaching that he hates. There's all the difference in the world, isn't there, between engaging with the world and promoting Jesus' values and embracing the world and its values. When we do that, it puts us in conflict with Jesus. So clearly in Pergamum, some are embracing the mixed religion and teaching. Rather than hating it for what it is, as Jesus does, they're holding on to it, he says. And so Jesus, in his judgment, with the sword of his mouth, makes it quite clear that compromising God's will to accommodate the culture is no small thing. The command is very, very clear in verse 16. Repent, therefore. Turn around, walk away, leave all that compromise behind. I've said before, it was D.L. Moody who said the church is to be like a ship on the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. Well, Jesus is writing to the church in Pergamum because the sea has got into the ship. The hull has been compromised, says Jesus. Don't be naive and think everything is okay. Of course, the message to us is clear as well. We mustn't be naive either. Sure, we don't see altars to Zeus in Arborfield, do we? But we do dwell amongst idols of image and status and materialism and sexual freedom. And all those idols can call us to compromise. Not a lot, necessarily, just a little. We might say it's being in the world, it's being relevant. Jesus might say it's compromise. So verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus calls us to listen up, to listen in, to pay close attention, to heed the call to repent, to turn around, to turn away from thinking that compromise is okay, to turn away from that way of living, to turn away from idol feasting, because for the Christian, there is a much better feast to come. So thirdly and finally, Jesus' commitment, the invitation to the heavenly banquet. Let me read again verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Jesus speaks of three gifts that will be given to the one who overcomes, the one who remains true to his name. Heavenly manna, a white stone, a new name. And you might be sat there thinking, well, Andy, that doesn't sound particularly special. Could sound a bit confusing, can't it, at first? But let me tell you what I think Jesus is promising here, because it's really wonderful. As once again, he draws back the curtains. He reveals Revelation, remember? He's revealing to us the future that awaits every Christian believer. He's reminding us of the promise he makes to everyone who remains faithful. So heavenly manna, that is to bring to mind to us a picture of heavenly feasting. Not an idol feast in honor of Zeus, but the heavenly banquet. Now we read much more about that in Revelation chapter 19. But let me briefly say, it's a picture of God feasting with his people and feasting with Jesus. So here then is a promise that just as God provided manna in the wilderness, manna from heaven for the Israelites in the wilderness in the days of Balaam and others, so here Jesus promises manna. It's currently hidden to us. We can't see it. But it will be seen, it will be revealed when we're in heaven as part of the great feast. Much greater than anything that might take place in the temple in Pergamum. The Christian has heavenly manna, heavenly feasting, heavenly banquets to look forward to. Jesus promises it to us. He's committed to that. But how do we know we're invited to the feast? Well, I think this is where the white stone comes in. It's worth mentioning at this point that the white stone has been understood to symbolize as many as 12 different things. But I think in the context of the letter, I think two stand out in particular. And they stand out because they would be a great encouragement to the church in Pergamum. The first is with regards to a courtroom. See, a white stone would be given to someone when they were declared not guilty in court. If you were guilty, you'd be given a black stone. So even though the emperor may judge them to be guilty because they fail to worship him, Jesus, the ultimate judge, with the sword of his mouth, promises a white stone to all who put their trust in him. It's a reminder that if we've put our trust in Jesus, we can be certain of the victory the verdict, that's the word I'm looking for. We can be certain of the verdict when we stand before Jesus as our judge. He'll have a white stone in his hands and he'll give it to us. And that'll get us into the banquet. And that's the second symbolism of the white stone. A white stone was used as an invitation for guests. It would allow you entrance into the feast. It's like a ticket. But this is the most wonderful ticket, isn't it? Because it speaks of your not guilty. It speaks of your innocence before the judge and your promise of eternal life. And you look at the stone and it's got a name on it. Now, the key thing here as I finish is not what the name is. We're not supposed to go home thinking, well, I wonder what my name will be in heaven. That's not the point. The point is who knows the name. End of verse 17. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. No one knows the name except for the individual who receives it. That is to say that there's something very intimate and personal in my relationship with Jesus as there is in yours. See, when you get to heaven, he's going to give you a white stone and it will have a new name on it. And that will be Jesus giving you a personal name known only to the two of you. There is something in your relationship with Jesus, as there is in my relationship with Jesus, that is, as one writer puts it, reserved for the secret depths of our individual souls. You see, in this white stone, we have an amazing promise. It's a personal invitation from Jesus himself to come and enjoy the heavenly banquet. So as I close, two options for dinner in the week ahead, if I can put it like that. We can eat at the table of compromise now, have a main course of Christianity, but add a side salad of idolatry and maybe wash it all down with a bit of sexual immorality. Or we can hold fast to the name of Jesus, remove compromise from our diets completely as we await the heavenly banquet. It'll be a wonderful thing when we meet in heaven. I don't know who'll get there before first, but whenever we meet in heaven, we'll go, oh, who's got my eye? Steve. I'll be like, oh, Steve, hi. And he'll go, no, Andy, I've got a new name now. Jesus has given me a new name. And I'll go, whoa, so have I. And we'll have to learn one another's new names. And even just knowing that name will remind us just how much the Lord Jesus loves us. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. Yet you remain true to my name. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the chance to consider this letter. We want to thank you for the words that Jesus speaks, the words of truth and judgment. And Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit, that we would remain true to his name. Please show us where we may have given in to compromise in our own lives. And please would you help us. We need your help to turn away from that. Please would you lift our eyes again to all that is to come, that heavenly banquet, that white stone, and that new name. And we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.